You can turn in your Bibles to Luke 11. We'll be looking at verses 5 to 13 today. And Isaiah texted me this morning and just wanted to encourage me that he was praying for me. And he reminded me that I'm just like a waiter and serving God's word to his church. And it's a privilege to be bringing this particular meal to you guys today. It's been a passage that's really been just bringing a lot of comfort to my heart and transforming the way that I pray, giving me great confidence in our Father that he does want to give good gifts to us and wants to answer our prayers. And that's what I've been praying for you guys, for our church, that we would have great confidence that our Father's disposition to us is good. It's better than any earthly father, and he wants to answer our prayers, and he's given us some really amazing promises in this passage that ought to make us people of bold, confident prayer. And so that's what I'm praying that the Lord will do today. And so last week, Evan preached from Luke 11, verses 1 to 4. And today, our passage is actually part of the same scene. Jesus is responding to one of the disciples' requests who said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And in Luke 2 through 4, which Evan preached, was Jesus teaching us what to pray. He gave us the Lord's Prayer. And in verses 5 to 13, which we'll study today, he teaches in what manner they are to pray. And essentially, he tells them that when you pray, you're to pray with confidence. But before we get into our passage, I think it's important that we take a step back and think again about the role of prayer in the Gospel of Luke. Luke mentions prayer more than any other writer in the New Testament. And according to one scholar, Luke mentions prayer 47 times in the book of Luke and Acts combined. And if we were to take all of Paul's epistles, and we know he talks a lot about prayer, and if we were to add up every time he mentions prayer, that would come up to a total of 33 times. So Luke talks about prayer more than Paul. And in the Gospel of Luke alone, he mentions prayer 22 times. So obviously, prayer is a big deal to Luke. And he's already proved this to us in the first 10 chapters and shown that for Jesus, prayer is a really big deal. And so Luke shows us Jesus praying at very pivotal moments in his ministry. You could even say that he's praying at pivotal moments in redemptive history. Redemptive history being like God's timeline of salvation. In Luke 3:21, Jesus was praying at his baptism, and the heavens were opened, and the Spirit descended upon him, and God declared from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased," which is a definitive statement that Jesus is the promised Messiah of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42 and many other passages. And in Luke 5:12, Jesus prays all night on a mountain and then chooses his 12 disciples, which is really reminiscent of Moses on Sinai with the 12 tribes of Israel after the Exodus. And then in Luke 9:18, Jesus was praying the moment before Peter declared that Jesus is the Christ of God. And in that same moment, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to be crucified and raised. And then in verse 29 of chapter 9, Jesus is praying again, and again he's on a mountain, and his face was changed, and his clothes become blindingly white. And at that moment, it's like Jesus was giving Peter, James, and John, who were there with him, a preview of the kingdom, what the Son of Man's going to be like in all his glory. And so now, when we get to Luke 11, we find Jesus praying again. which means we should really pay attention because something important just might happen in this passage. Something that may even bring about a fulfillment of redemptive history. So what happened? Well, we saw Jesus was praying, and one of the disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us how to pray." And so Jesus begins to teach them the Lord's Prayer. He teaches them what kinds of things they should pray for as they go to God in prayer. And I think this prayer has become so familiar to most of us that I think we really miss the weight of it, the significance of it. Jesus says that when they pray, they should say, "Father." He's telling them, you need to approach God as your Father. Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, is your Father. And that means you're his children. And you're to say, "Hallowed be your name," which essentially is a petition that God's name would be regarded as holy, that his name would be esteemed and treasured above all else. And then he says, "Your kingdom come," meaning, "Father, establish your kingdom. Install your Messiah as king over all the earth. Reverse the curse of sin. Restore all things." And if you just take a step back and think about those prayers, those are huge requests. Like, we're praying for God's name to be honored in the entire world and for his kingdom to come and basically make the earth a new Eden. We could say we're essentially praying for a fulfillment of Habakkuk 2:14, which is basically that God would fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So these are our world-changing requests. And Jesus tells his disciples to ask for them. And we saw last week that as Jesus lists these petitions first, Jesus is also making it clear that a disciple of Christ is to seek these things first, to seek that God's name would be glorified, to seek that his kingdom would come, that that's what they're to live for. And then in the next petitions, Jesus teaches the disciples that they're to depend on the Father for all that they will need as they seek his glory and his kingdom. And remember, Jesus is on the road to the cross. And the disciples are following a crucified Messiah. And they themselves have just been called to take up their cross and to follow Jesus. And so God is saying there's going to be a lot of hardship on this road. Following Jesus is not going to be easy. And so they're to ask him for their daily bread. They're to depend on him for all the things that are necessary for their daily existence. And when they sin, they're to seek forgiveness from God, who wants to give it. And knowing their frailty and their tendency to sin, they're to pray that God would keep them from falling into temptation, that he'd keep them from wrecking and ruining their faith. And so Jesus tells them that the path of discipleship is one of utter dependence on the Father. And so at this point, with such massive requests, and with so many needs that the disciples have, they have to be wondering something like, will God really answer such prayers? Like, these world-changing prayers that Jesus is telling me to ask for, will he really provide for my every need? Because Jesus, you know, this is actually going to get harder for the disciples because Jesus is going to die. He's going to be executed. And he's going to go on to experience much suffering. So that these truths are only going to get harder for the disciples. And there may come a day when one of them or all of them say that this carrying my cross thing is really hard. And does the Father really care about me? Does he really want to provide for my needs? Because everywhere I look, it looks like, as Josh keeps reminding us, it looks like I'm losing. Is God's kingdom really coming, even though I'm enduring so much suffering? And so this is why Jesus gives them Luke 11:5-13. Jesus wants his disciples to have unshakable confidence that the Father is for them and will answer their requests. He wants the disciples to go to their Father without any hesitation or reservation and to pray. Pray these giant petitions in the Lord's Prayer, asking the Father to provide for all their needs, and to trust that God will grant them their requests. And the same goes for you. This teaching of prayer is for you. It's for us as a church. In Luke 11, 5-13, Jesus shows you that when you pray the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, you can have confidence that the Father will grant you your requests because he is a good Father. And so Jesus begins in verse 5 by telling them a parable. You can look at it. He says, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.'" So Jesus starts by asking the disciples this hypothetical question about a host, a midnight guest, and a sleeping friend. And in the way that Jesus tells the story, he makes you, as the listener, the needy host. And he says, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight?" And this phrase translated here as "which of you" was kind of a rhetorical device, like a special way of asking a question that would immediately tell the listeners that the answer is emphatically negative. In other words, when Jesus asks the disciples, "Which of you," they immediately know the answer will be, "None of us." And we'll see this kind of question again at Luke 11:11. You can look down at it when Jesus says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent?" It's the same style of question. The disciples would immediately say, "No father among us would give us a serpent when we ask for a fish." And so Jesus says, "Which of you has a friend and will go to him at midnight to borrow some bread to feed your guest? And your friend will start making all kinds of excuses about a locked door and his sleeping children." And the disciples would immediately say, "No friend of ours would do that. That would be ridiculous." Which I think for us is hard to understand, at least here in America, because we actually kind of sympathize with the sleeping friend. We're like, I don't want my friend knocking on my door in the middle of the night asking me for bread. I have work in the morning. This is going to disrupt my whole schedule. Tomorrow is going to be shot for me. My kids, like, it takes forever to get them back to bed. Del Taco's down the street. Like, what? I don't understand. So, but that's because we don't understand how serious the problem is, that the host in this story doesn't have bread. Because our culture's version of hospitality is really different than the culture of hospitality in Jesus' day. The disciples would know, when they heard this story, that when a guest arrived at your house, it was expected that you, as the host, would prepare a meal for him, regardless of whether your guest was hungry or not. Like, this is what you do. You set a meal before him, and it's a way of showing honor to your guest. And so you would prepare this elaborate meal with all kinds of sauces, and you would take bread and dip it into those sauces. And so in that sense, the bread was kind of like their version of a fork or a spoon. Like, without bread, you can't really eat. And so you can imagine why it would be a really big deal if you didn't have bread in this situation. And if you failed to give your guest this kind of meal, it would be like an incredible insult to him. And it would actually bring a lot of dishonor on you and your family. And really, it wouldn't just bring dishonor on you, it'd bring dishonor on the whole community. Because in that day, like when a guest came to a town and was staying with somebody, he was really considered a guest of the whole community. So if you failed to give a guest bread or a meal, the proper meal, then you would be responsible for bringing dishonor on the entire community. And we kind of get a hint of this when we see James and John, right, in like a few chapters ago, how when the town of Samaria didn't accept them, they're like, Lord, do you want us to call down fire and destroy them right now? Like, basically, like, because they didn't receive us and show us hospitality, like, they deserve to be judged. And so that's how serious this is. To fail to do so would reap shame on your whole community. So because of that, borrowing became kind of like a part of regular life. It was like the community code of conduct. If you didn't have what you need, you go to your friend and you borrow it. And really, everybody did this. If you didn't have the bread, you go to your neighbor or friend and get the bread. If you didn't have a tray or a nice table settings or the right pitchers or any of these things, even the sauces, you could go and ask your friend and they would give you what you need because they're committed to your honor, they're committed to the town's honor, and they want to provide this for you, and they know that if they're in the same situation, they'll come to you and you'll give it to them. And so this is why it was really unthinkable for the disciples to have this scenario where this friend's making all this sort of excuses, like, my kids are in bed, the door's locked, like, even though it was midnight, still, like, friends in that day were committed to each other's honor. And so in verse 8, Jesus, speaking of the reluctant friend, says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And this word translated here as impudence really is the key to understanding this parable. But it's also caused a lot of trouble for Bible translators over the years. And for a long time, it was translated here in Luke 11 as persistence. But wherever this word, translated here as impudence in the ESV, wherever it appears outside the New Testament, like in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, or in Greek literature, it never means persistence. Like, there's not a single time where it means persistence. And it actually means shamelessness, or lacking the appropriate amount of shame, or a disregard for what's considerate. And so, or we could say impudence, which is a good translation here, which means not showing proper respect for a person. And so, since the parable, to me, doesn't really show any indication that the host was persistent in his asking, it doesn't say that he kept knocking and that when his friend said, don't bother me, he said, but I need, and he kept persisting, he doesn't really do that. So I think really shamelessness or impudence best fits the parable, that the host was not having a regard for what was considerate for his friend that was sleeping. And so Jesus is saying that the host got what he needed at midnight because of his shamelessness in asking. He didn't allow a concern for waking up his friend and his friend's children to keep him from asking what he needed. He needed bread for his guest, and he knew where he could get it, and he went and he asked at midnight. And Jesus' point is that if this is the way it works between earthly friends, that your friend will give you whatever you need, even though he really doesn't want to, but because you were bold enough to ask, how much more will God, who is your Father, give you what you need when you ask him? Because your Father's better than any earthly friend. His generosity and his love and his commitment to you, they far surpass that of any earthly friend. So Jesus says in verse 9, he says, and I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. He tells the disciples, if you have a need, ask. Go to the Father and ask. Go to the Father and seek and knock. Because your Father will give you whatever you need. And so as the disciples are on this road of seeking to give glory to God, following a crucified Messiah, Jesus commands that when they have any need, they are to go to the Father and ask. And each command is followed with a rock-solid promise. He says, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, it will be open to you. Jesus is saying that even if you may experience much suffering, and even though it will often look like you're losing, your Father is for you and will answer your prayers. In other words, thinking about the context again, his name will be glorified. His kingdom will come. He will forgive every sin. He will provide for your every need. He will keep you from making shipwreck of your faith. Just ask him to. And so just think, like, how believing this, believing the Father's goodness to us, his willingness to give, his eagerness to give, how that would eliminate all our reasons to worry. That we never have any reason to worry about having enough to eat or to wear or lacking what we need to obey God's commands or what we need to disciple others and preach the gospel to unbelievers, or to be worried that our heart's like stuck in this place where it's grown cold and doesn't hallow the Father's name as it ought. Like if this is the conditions for any of us, like, we don't need to worry about these things. We just need to go to the Father and ask. Ask him, God, fix my heart. Ask him, God, provide for my needs. Ask him, God, forgive me for my sins. And I think for some of us, I mean, these promises are so absolute, but yet I think they're so hard to believe. I think that for some of us, we might say, like, yeah, I can believe this was true for the disciples. Or maybe I can believe this is true for my brothers and sisters, the ones who really have faith, the ones, yeah, who... But I don't believe it's true for me. And I think this is why Jesus gives us this extra assurance in verse 10. If you look at it, it says, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened." He says everyone. Everyone who asks. If Christ is your Savior, that means God is your Father, and you're included in this everyone. Ask, and it will be given to you. If you need forgiveness, ask. If you're worried about falling into the same temptation, if you're stuck in this cycle of sin, ask. If your heart's distant from God, ask. If you long for his kingdom to come, ask. And if you're lacking anything really you need to fulfill your calling as a disciple of Christ, ask. And God promises to grant you these requests. The point is that if reluctant friends will inconvenience themselves to provide for your needs, just because you were bold enough to ask, then surely God will provide for your needs because he's a good father. And Jesus reminds us of this in verses 11 to 13. He says in verse 11, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Jesus is saying that no father would give his son a scorpion when he asks for an egg. And we know this because fathers provide good things for their children. This is just what fathers do, that they often work long hours to provide for their children. And it delights them that they can give good gifts to their children. And Jesus says that these kind of fathers are sinners even, and still they give good gifts to their kids. So if sinners work this hard and delight this much to give gifts to their children, how much more would your Heavenly Father delight to give you good gifts? And it's interesting that Jesus even brings this up here. Like, it's kind of a silly thing, right? Like, why would he say, like, you ask for an egg, you get a scorpion? And I think the disciples really needed to hear that the Father's not malicious. That the Father does not give them things that will hurt them, but that he has good gifts in store for them. Because remember, Jesus is on the road to the cross, and their Messiah, Jesus, the one they're hoping in, will be crucified. And they'll need to know at that moment that God has not abandoned them or trick them, or that he wants to make life difficult for them, but that his plan is still on, and that he will establish his kingdom through Jesus. And we need to know this too. We're following a crucified Messiah too, and it's hard. And we experience many difficulties and failures, and Jesus said that in this world we will have troubles. But that doesn't mean God has forsaken us. And it doesn't mean that God's plan has failed, or his plan has failed for your life. He's going to accomplish his plan. He will complete the work that he started in you. And so Jesus wants to give the disciples this hope that God's plan hasn't failed. And he does this by saying, the Father will give the Holy Spirit to you as an answer to prayer. And the Holy Spirit is really one of the greatest gifts that the Father could give the disciples, and really one of the most needed gifts that the Father could give the disciples, because they're called to preach to a world that will reject them and will persecute them. And some of them will be tortured and killed for their faith. And so they need the Holy Spirit. They're called to bring a message of spiritual life to the spiritually dead. This requires supernatural power. And that's exactly what Jesus says the Holy Spirit will provide. Listen to what he says in Luke 24 after his resurrection. He says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. That is their mission, witnesses. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father, which is the Holy Spirit. I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And Jesus says, you're my witnesses. This is your mission. This is why you exist. This is why I called you. You're going to be my witnesses. But you need to wait until you're clothed with power. And so here we have this promise that God will give the Spirit through the disciples' prayers. And the Spirit will give the disciples power to fulfill their mission, to be Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem, and then into Judea, and then into Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. And if you look at the books of Acts, Luke makes it so clear that God propels his gospel to the ends of the earth through believers who are filled with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus tells the disciples in Luke 11 that the Father wants to give them one of the greatest gifts, to provide one of their greatest needs, the Holy Spirit. And he will give the Spirit to them as an answer to prayer. And he did. He did give the Spirit as an answer to prayer. You can turn to Acts 1, and we'll look at it at this moment. In Acts 1:4, Jesus tells the disciples not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Again, Jesus telling them, this is the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. And do you know what the disciples did as they waited? As Jesus says that they're to wait, he says in verse 14 that all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. So the disciples prayed, and then what happened? Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And really, this is where, for me, that this gets really amazing, because the giving of the Holy Spirit was a huge moment. This was a fulfillment of these huge Old Testament prophecies, and really a sign that the world has moved into a new era of redemptive history. And Peter recognizes this, because when everyone's speaking in tongues, right, and people are confused about what's going on, and people are saying, you guys are drunk, and Peter's like, no. He says in Acts 2:16, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. So Peter says that the pouring out of the Spirit signifies we're in the last days. And how did this moment come that the Spirit was poured out and we're in the last days? It came as an answer to prayer. It came as an answer to the disciples' prayer, just as God promised it would. That God, you could think, in a way, moved redemptive history forward on account of the disciples praying. And he promises to do the same for us. That when we pray these great petitions of the Lord's Prayer, like hallowed be your name and your kingdom come, these petitions that signify these massive events in redemptive history, that signify a whole new era of life on the earth where Jesus establishes his kingdom and he reverses the curse and he rules and reigns in righteousness and causes every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, we can be confident that God will do this in an answer to our prayers. He says in this whole context, right? Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And I just want to encourage you, church, that this is exactly what our church is doing, like when the prayer team for Malaysia met last week. Last week, 20 people met in the wood floor room here, and they were praying for Malaysia, for this big country of Malaysia, full of all sorts of different people groups there. And they're praying that God would hallow his name in Malaysia, that he would get glory from the lips of the people that live there, that God's elect in Malaysia would be saved, and that if it pleases him, he would use our brothers and sisters, Joshua and Julie Lee, and raise up a team for them to go and preach the gospel there to accomplish God's mission. Or we could think about our prayers for North Africa and our friends there, that God's kingdom would come to this Muslim nation, that they would know the one true God, that his praises would be on their lips, and that he would provide for every one of our missionaries' needs there, that if it would please him, that he would grant them a business that would make it just seem more valid for why they're there. Or when we pray for the Czech Republic, for Marcus Denny and Gina Lim, that God would build his church there. Or we could think about our team in Alaska right now. They're preaching the gospel to these kids from all these tribal groups that have never heard the gospel. And God promises that one day before his throne, right? Jesus shows us in Revelation that people from every tribe, language, tongue, and nation will be gathered around the throne praising Jesus because he bought them with his blood. So really, not a single one of these prayers, of our prayers as we're praying for these things, not a single one of these prayers made in faith will go to waste. God will answer these. And he may not always answer according to our timetable, or he may not always answer in a way that looks exactly like we anticipated, but he will use our prayers, every single one, to build his church and to bring his kingdom and to hallow his name in all the earth. And he will provide for every one of our needs as we seek him. So I want to encourage us that we would be a church that prays big prayers like this even more. That we would have confidence that our Heavenly Father delights to grant us these kind of huge requests because he's a good Father. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. These are your promises, church. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Lord, you have given us every reason to come to you this morning and to ask. And Lord, I pray that you would take this word that you preached and you would plant it deep into each of our hearts. And God, that you would make us a people who pray. And we ask, God, that you would do these giant requests, these giant petitions that Jesus taught us to pray. We pray, Father, that your name would be hallowed in all the earth. We pray that your kingdom would come. We pray, God, that as we seek you, and that all your people all across the world seek you, Lord, that you would provide for our every need. We ask, God, that you would continually be restoring our relationship with you daily by forgiving us our sins. We pray, God, that you would keep us from making shipwreck of our faith. God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we pray this, God, that you would do this for your glory, for the sake of your great name in all the earth. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.